We're going to be looking at John chapter 19, verse 30 today. If you'd like to turn your Bibles to John chapter 19, verse 30, continuing from where we were last week in verses 28 and 29. Last night, I got to watch about probably a total of 100 seconds of basketball. I don't know why. I think it's just the whole pandemic thing. I just haven't really tuned in to sports like I used to. Haven't really tracked the college basketball tournament, which, are you guys watching? It's okay if you are. I like to root for all the Indiana schools. I really am fired up about being a Hoosier. And I like to see any of the schools or all of the schools in the tournament, and I root for them to win. Unfortunately, the one team we had got knocked out. Which is kind of sad, but I was watching last night. I don't remember who it was. I said I'm just not that into it this year. But number 8 seed against the number 9 seed, and it was really close. It was early in the game, and watched a little bit. But usually, I like rooting for underdogs too. So if there's no Indiana schools, I'm rooting for like the 16 seed to take down Goliath. You know, and usually I like to get a little bit fired up, you know. I'll cheer, especially when that underdog takes down the big team that everybody thinks is going to win. I love that. And I cheer like, yeah, see, that's so great. But I noticed one of the things that was conspicuous with a little bit of the game I saw last night on television was that there was like nobody in the stands. I don't know what the protocol is. I was expecting to see like every other row blocked or something. And I was watching, and there was like almost no one. Do you guys know what the rule is right now? Are they just not allowing many people? 25% capacity. Not very many, yeah. 25%. And I guess I'm just used to seeing full bleachers or seats, and so 25%, to me, it just looked empty. Yeah, I mean, maybe they just were like filming the wrong part of the arena. They were showing the 75%. But I think it's okay to root for your team. You know, it's okay to be fired up about that. I had a pastor friend years ago, I remember, in a sermon, and back then I was a huge Indiana Pacers fan. Like, and NBA in general. But like, I knew the rosters of all the teams, but I was a really big Pacer fan, and I would go to some of the games and be very excited to root on the Pacers. They were pretty good back in the Reggie Miller days. Should have had a couple NBA championships, except that guy, Michael Jordan, got in the way. If it hadn't been for him, they would have probably won a couple. But, yeah. But I remember a preacher friend of mine, and I felt a bit convicted by this because he was right. I was at his church, and he was talking about our passion for God, being fired up for God, being excited for God. And he said, you know, it's a little concerning to me that a lot of you guys are more fired up about the Indiana Pacers than you are about Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the cross. And he said, if you don't believe me, you know, when I'm preaching the gospel and you're not like jumping out of your seats and like, hallelujah, because I know what you guys do at the Pacers game. You're going crazy. You know, when it's boom, baby, and Reggie hits the three, you guys are going nuts. But he's like, well, you hear about Jesus and what he did for you to save you of your sins and to give you eternal life. You're just kind of stoked. He's like, I don't get it. And I was like, oh, man, you're right. And I felt really convicted in that moment. Well, it's good to be fired up about the word of salvation. It's good to be fired up about Jesus Christ. Amen. I was reading recently a story from John Williams. John Williams was a missionary about 200 years ago. He was a missionary to the South Pacific, to the islands there. And he would go to these tribes that I don't think hardly any of them had ever heard the gospel before. And he would spend time there, not just like a two-week mission trip. He would live with them and share life with them and share the gospel. And in his book, he wrote a book called The Narrative of Missionary Enterprises in the South Pacific. And in his book, he tells a story where he's walking along, and there's this path, and he sees, well, actually, he didn't see him at first, he just heard him. He just heard this guy shout, and it was like a joyful, exuberant, excited shout from this man. And the man said, "Welcome, servant of God!
who brought light to this dark island. To you we're indebted for the word of salvation.
It's worth being fired up about. This man had such a joy and excitement and passion that John Williams is like, wow, totally got his attention. He's like, oh, I got to hear what this guy's about. But he also noticed something about the man's appearance, and as he learned later, there was a reason for it. The man had no hands because he had a disease that was eating away his flesh. And so he lost both of his hands, and he'd actually lost both of his feet, and he'd lost about half of his legs up to his knees, and the man did life walking around on his knees and then had the stubs of his arms to use. And Williams asked the man about this joyful greeting that he just got, and he said, what do you know about this word of salvation you're so excited about? And the man said, well, I know about Jesus Christ. I know that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so Williams asked him, okay, well, tell me about Jesus. What do you know about him? And the man said, well, he's the Son of God. He's the Son of God, and he went to the cross, and he suffered on the cross to save mankind from their sins so that we could be saved, so that we could have eternal life in the sky with him. And Williams thought about it, and he thought, you know, I think I would remember this guy if he had come to one of my meetings while I was preaching or at a prayer meeting or something. I think I would recall. He's like, I don't remember seeing this guy before. So he asked the man, he said, where did you learn about this? Where did you get this knowledge from? And the man said, well, when you have your worship services, when you have your prayer meetings, when you have your gatherings, he said, I set myself up along the path where people leave. And as they go past, I ask them, so what did you learn? What did he preach about? What did he say? And as they go past, each one shares a little bit with me about Jesus and about salvation. And he said, I take these treasures, I take these wonderful truths into my heart, and I think them over, and he said, I pray to God. And I say, God, would you make me know, make me understand this? And he said, and through that, through the word of God shared by these people, and through the prayers of calling out to God, God, help me to know. Help me to know Jesus. He said, I understand a little bit. I understand a little bit about the word of salvation. This man was fired up. He was excited. So I want to ask you today, what are you fired up about? Are you fired up today? Jesus.
Salvation.
Salvation. What else? Amen. Amen. What else? Amen. He came to save us. What else?
No more sickness, no more pain.
He's coming again. Amen. Yes. What's that? Yes. For our sins. Amen. Yeah. And he rose. Amen. Amen. Well, I wish I knew that man that was sitting alongside the road. Someday, I think, in heaven, I'm going to get to hang out with him. It's going to be great. Because I want to be like this guy. I want to be fired up about the word of salvation. It's okay. So I'm just going to... It's okay. I know some of us, we have different personalities, and I'm not trying to coax you into anything. I'm at home. I feel at home among family who have the Holy Spirit, whether we are a little on the stoic traditional side or whether we're a little more charismatic and excited and want to jump up and wave a banner. It's okay. But I just want to let you know there's freedom in Christ this morning. If you want to say, praise God, as we see Jesus Christ in the scripture, you can do that today. You know? Amen.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Shame
you know,
on the devil.
Yeah, amen. Shame on the devil. Get behind me, Satan. Yeah, Jesus, our Savior, was fired up at times. I mean, we think of Jesus, well, maybe you don't, but I think when I was younger, I thought of Jesus oftentimes like he was just so, you know, had it together all the time and was so uptight, you know, maybe like my Sunday school teacher when I was little or something, but no. There were times. Hey now, he was a great man. He was a great man. Yeah, you can get away with that. It's true. It's true. Most honest man I've ever met, though, and hardest working, too. So, yeah. There were times Jesus was fired up. There were times he was so passionate. One of those occasions, early in his ministry, we talked about it a little bit last week, but when he went out into the wilderness and he was tempted, he was fasting, he didn't have food for 40 days, and the devil was trying to trip him up and tempt him. The devil was twisting the word of God against the Son of God. How goofy is that? And each time Jesus responded with the word of God appropriately used. Every time, the truth of the word of God. But there was a point there in Luke 4:8. I'll just share the text with you, but Jesus just said, okay, I'm done with you. Go on, get. You know, he said, get behind me, Satan. He said, you know what? I have the victory here. I've done my 40 days of temptation and trial here, and I'm done with you. You're done trying to twist the word of God to manipulate it and trip me up. Get behind me. Your temptation's over. I win. In John 19:30, this is another place in Scripture this morning where we see Jesus, I think, with a shout from the text. I think this is a victory shout here. Let's start in verse 28 and read this in context this morning. John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order that the Scripture would be fulfilled, said, I'm thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put the sponge full of sour wine on a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished! And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. There's something amazing happening here. I mean, we know that Jesus is not finished. We know that he rose 3 days after this. We know that he's coming back. But his work leading up to this point that the Father had sent him to do is accomplished here. And not just accomplished, not just finished, but finished perfectly. Man, I wish that was me. Not on that cross, but I mean able to do the will of the Father perfectly, because I don't. Now Jesus, with every single word from his mouth, it was perfect. It was exactly what the Father wanted him to say. And that's not me sometimes. Sometimes what comes out of my mouth, even though I intend it to be what God wants to say, sometimes I'll fumble over the words or mumble a little bit. Can you guys hear me this morning? Am I coming through? Okay, good. No mumbling. You know, there's times that I know what God wants me to do, and I'm just trying to walk out simply the path he set before me, and I stumble along the way. Anybody else? Yeah. He's so merciful, though. He's so good to pick us up, brush us off. Say, keep moving. Keep going. But the Son of God is different. The Son of God lived a perfect life and went to that cross. And there was, no matter what temptations came from the devil, no matter what mocking from the people around him, no matter what was thrown at him, no matter what he had to endure on the cross, he would not turn back from doing the will of the Father, no matter what. And so Jesus, who could have stopped this at any time? He goes to the cross and he's there for 6 hours. Taking the wrath of God against our sin, his blood shed for our sin, coming from the throne of heaven to do this. And then this victory cry. It is finished. It is finished. This story, God had been writing this story about redemption, about reconciling fallen humanity to himself. God had been writing this story through the Old Testament prophets, through the sacrifices, through the ceremonies, through the Jewish festivals. God had been writing the story of redemption for centuries and centuries. All of these prophecies about the Messiah coming and suffering and dying, and Jesus is saying, it is finished. That chapter is done. In the book of John, I'm just going to share a few examples with you, but in the book of John alone in the New Testament, in chapter 1, we read about the slaying of the Lamb of God, and Jesus is saying, it is finished. In chapter 2, we read about the destroying of the temple. And Jesus is speaking of himself, and he says, it is finished. Chapter 3, the lifting up of the serpent, and those who look upon it in faith. The story from the Old Testament that Jesus shared with Nicodemus. It is finished. The shepherd who would lay down his life for his sheep. In John chapter 10, it is finished. The seed that had to be planted in the ground in John chapter 12. That death would come and then life. It is finished. Jesus is saying the divine plan of God, the appointment with the cross, it is finished. It is finished. This work of salvation. This morning we're going to recognize a few things about this, about what this victory cry is all about. First of all, the sufferings of Jesus, and he was a man well acquainted with suffering. The sufferings of Jesus are finished. In Isaiah 53, starting in verse 10, this prophecy about the Messiah, telling us that he would come and that he would be a suffering servant, that he would be a sacrifice for us, that he would be humiliated and mistreated by people, but that he would also have victory in life. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 10, but the Lord desired, the Father desired it as his will, to crush him, causing him grief. If he renders himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. In the Hebrew, it's literally saying he will see seed. He will see life come from that. The meaning is that there would be spiritual life given to his followers, that there would be descendants coming from the Messiah. He will prolong his days. The Father will give continued life. Even after this sacrifice, even after this atonement for sin, he would still experience life. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The good pleasure of the Lord, it means the will of God will prosper in the hands of the Messiah. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. What's he going to see? The result of his sacrifice. He's going to see the justification of sinners. He's going to see the forgiveness of sinners, the cleansing of sinners, sinners being given eternal life, given salvation. The NIV, I think, does a great job translating this verse. And they say here, he will see the light of life. He will see resurrection. He will see his own life after the cross and life given to his followers. By his knowledge, not just not the knowledge in his head, but the knowledge of him, by knowledge of the Messiah, by those who put trust in him, in the righteous one, my servant will justify many. For he will bear their wrongdoings. You know, we see Jesus and the Romans taking him and nailing him to that cross and the Jewish leaders and others yelling, crucify him, crucify him. And sometimes we can forget this was always the plan of God into eternity past. That his son would come as a substitute, as an atoning sacrifice for our sin, and then he would suffer immensely. And Jesus did that. He did that on the cross for us. even before the cross. The beatings that he endured, the lashes, the crown of thorns forced upon his head. He was a man of suffering. Well acquainted with what we go through and more. Hated by people that he came to save. You know, look at the response of even the religious folks in his time and how they treated him. The liberals in his day, the religious liberals, really had an issue with Jesus being so dialed into the Word of God. Man, he took it seriously. He didn't really fudge on it or justify sin. It's like, man, he believes all this. He's teaching all of this. And they really had a problem with that. And then the conservatives were like, wait a second. We've got all these traditions and stuff, and you're not keeping those. You're way too liberal. He couldn't please anybody. They were all looking for some kind of excuse to discredit him. To say, oh, you broke this part of the law. You did this. And at this point on the cross, Jesus says, that's all done. All the suffering that has been heaped upon him, and he's saying, my time as the suffering servant is coming to an end now. And he's going to come back as King of Kings. But at this point, he's saying, the suffering is finished. I have completed that work. It is finished. Another thing to recognize today is that the promise of Jesus' incarnation, his first coming, his perfect life that was prophesied, and the death that he would die on the cross, is now finished. In the Old Testament, throughout, from Genesis to Malachi, all through the Old Testament, we see these prophecies pointing to the life of Christ, pointing to his death, all of these symbolisms and foreshadowings. And all through that, God keeping to his promise, saying, I will redeem. I'm sending a Savior. I'm going to undo the work of sin and the work of death. Jesus in Matthew 5:17, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, I came to fulfill all the law and the prophets. I came to complete those prophecies. I came to bring the reality of what was being foreshadowed. The Christians in the first century, they looked at the promises in the Old Testament and they knew Jesus is the fulfillment of this. You know, Philip on the road, he meets the Ethiopian eunuch reading Isaiah 53:7-8, and Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? And he begins to explain to this man, this Ethiopian, from the scriptures that this is talking about Jesus. That Jesus is the Messiah. And this man on the chariot, he puts his faith in Christ and gets baptized and he's saved that day. In the conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus is again pointing back to the time in the wilderness. The people are in rebellion. And God tells Moses to carve this serpent and put it on a pole and to have the people look on it. They've been bitten by these poisonous vipers as a judgment against their sin. But if they will trust, even though it doesn't make sense to them, they don't understand it, but God says, I didn't tell you to figure it out. I just want you to do it. Trust me. Have faith in me. Take me at my word. And if they would do that, if they would look in faith, they would be healed. And Jesus says, that's me. When I am lifted up and the people will look upon me, they can be saved.
Hallelujah. Right.
All throughout the Old Testament, the Passover, the Day of Atonement, all the ceremonies, all pointing to Jesus. All these promises that people have clung to, the people of God have held on to these desperately for just centuries and generations, and Jesus says, it's finished! I've come! Every promise of the Redeemer coming is finished. Every foreshadowing of the Son of God taking our sins to the cross, it is finished. Every ritual that the Pharisees misunderstood, Jesus says, hey, the reality is here and it is finished. You know, one of the many beautiful things about that is if Jesus kept that promise in his first coming and going to the cross, I know he's going to keep all the promises about a second coming too.
Amen.
He's coming back.
Amen.
He's coming back to rule and to reign. He's coming back. The time is coming when every knee will bow before him and they're going to worship him and confess him. Another thing to recognize today, the way of salvation is finished. The way of salvation is now finished. The Bible says that when God created us, he gave us free will. And he holds us accountable for that free will. I didn't do very well with my free will. How'd you guys do? Adam and Eve sure messed it up. But we kept on messing it up. When we had four kids at home that were all teenagers, that truthfully were probably like all way better teenagers than I was, because I was a wreck.
Amen.
Thank you. Tell the truth and shame the devil. It's true. Many times over, and they probably still resent me for it, but many times I would tell our four teenagers, you have free will. You can make your choices, but you don't get to pick your consequences. Ever. You've got free will, but you don't get to pick the consequences, and there's always consequences. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They chose not to believe him. And when they sinned, death entered into the world, into them, and we've all experienced the consequence ever since. It is built into our spiritual DNA, at least for a season, at least until we come to Christ. Paul tells us in Romans 5, verse 12, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death. So death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Is the exception here today the person who hasn't sinned? Anybody? And the Bible tells us that the consequence is death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God in Christ Jesus, eternal life.
Amen.
Eternal life. And that is, oh, thank you, Lord. What an awesome truth. What an awesome truth. But we still have free will. We still have free will. We can continue to choose to go our own way in life. We can choose to ignore the gospel. We can choose to ignore Christ. We can choose to try to bridge the gap another way with God. We can say, well, you know, I'm not going to come in repentance and faith the way the Bible tells me that I have to. I'm not going to come to Christ the only way that He's set for me to come. I'm just going to be super moral. I'll just do that. Or we could say, you know, I'm not going to come and acknowledge Him as my Lord and let Him deal not only with my past sin, but I'm not going to come and let Him break the power of sin in me today because I want to be Lord and I want to hang on to that. And we can come that way and just say, you know, I'm just going to be religious. I'm just going to add a Jesus component to my mess, to my sinfulness. We can come and say, you know what, I've got some really great philosophy that I've learned in college, and I'm just going to get to God through some maneuvering of some cool teachings that I read. You know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to take some pies to my neighbor, maybe pick up the... I'm going to do good works, and then God's going to be okay with me just continuing on in sin. Any of those things, anything other than coming to the Father through Jesus the Son, through yielding in faith, trusting in Him, anything else is trying to bridge an impossible gap. Yeah. If you think about the distance from the earth to the moon, anything other than Jesus Christ is like grabbing a stepladder and climbing up a step or two and saying, I think I can reach it now. The gap between sinful, unredeemed human beings and God is much further than that distance. And the only way to span that gap is Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Proverbs that there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. I try to rebuke fear whenever I feel fear welling up, but there's times that I think fear is healthy. Sometimes I think that God gives me a healthy fear that not everybody who hears a message is saved. We can profess Jesus with our lips, and I don't, please don't misunderstand. Please don't look at your goodness or... Listen, if you're in Christ Jesus, if the Holy Spirit testifies to your spirit that you are a child of God, you're a child of God. But it's possible, the Bible says it's possible for us to say, Lord, Lord, I've been living my life for you. I've been doing all these good things. We love you, Lord. And Jesus to say, you didn't have a relationship with me. And one of the ways to know if that's true is to look at our life. Not that a life lived, that we can live it perfectly, or always say the perfect thing, or that we earn anything from God by living a life that honors Him. We don't earn salvation. But God says, listen, if I put my spirit in you, your life should look different. And if it doesn't look different, maybe there's a problem. Sometimes it scares me that maybe there's people I know who are just really well-adjusted, unredeemed people. Who are just well-adjusted, unredeemed sinners. Who are just really good at being religious. And Jesus says, listen, the only sinners who are going to be part of His kingdom are the ones who are forgiven. The ones who come to Him in faith and repentance. The ones who come on His terms. And that's the one way of salvation. But there is no other. That we earnestly come to Him and say, Jesus, save me. Save me from my sin. Save me from myself. And he is faithful to do that. He's done everything. It is finished. He's done the work for that to happen. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14, tells us later on after John the Baptist had been arrested, Jesus went into Galilee where he preached the good news. The time promised by God has come at last, he announced. The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news. And for everybody who heard that then, and for everybody who hears that now, you have a choice. You come and receive abundant life from Christ, trusting in the Son of God and what he's done, turning away from the death so that he can give you life. That's the only way. Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. All of the way of salvation has been paid for you today and for me. The gap that was absolutely impossible, that is impossible in our flesh, in our religiosity and intellectual maneuvering and morality. There was no other way to bridge that gap. And it has been spanned now. There is a way. Jesus has made a way. It is finished. He completed that work. There was a project, a railroad project, a long time ago, not quite 200 years ago, but in the 1860s, called the Transcontinental Railroad. You guys from history, do you remember the Transcontinental Railroad? So, interesting, really interesting. Awesome engineering project. You should read about it. In that time, in the 1860s leading up to that, there was really no safe way to get across the U.S., to get across our continent. It wasn't going to happen. It was extremely dangerous. The distance was incredible. And so, around the 1830s or so, some people started developing some ideas and plans, saying, maybe we could make a way, even though it seems impossible. I mean, maybe there could be a way to span this nation from the Atlantic Ocean, the Great Atlantic, to the Great Pacific, the two great oceans of the world. Maybe there's a way. And so they came up with these plans for this construction project. In 1863, they started. Now, they'd already had railways from the Atlantic out to about Iowa or so, I think. But at that point, they had these two huge construction teams, one starting in California at the coast, and then one there in Iowa, and they started building toward each other with the tracks. It took about 6 years of laying tracks. Thousands and thousands of workers around the clock working on this. After 6 years in the Utah Territory in 1869, the tracks met. It was a big deal. There were governors there, there were senators, there were all these newspaper reporters, there were dignitaries from around the world. I mean, this was on a global scale. This is a wonderful, wondrous, incredible thing that had been completed. And everybody was so excited. All these people there, and they are fired up. Man, they are excited. They're like, wow, it seemed impossible, but we did it. And the newspaper reports of that time said as they came together and as they finished joining the tracks here, somebody in the crowd was heard saying, "It is finished!" The last spike driven in, the last spike to seal the deal here on the Transcontinental Railroad, to commemorate it, was made of gold. It's not still there. You can't go get it. It's on display at a university. there's an inscription on that spike. And the inscription said, "May God continue the unity of our country as this railroad unites the two great oceans of the world." Something that seemed impossible. But Jesus did what really was, apart from him, what really was impossible. To take sinners who were in rebellion against a holy God who was far as east from the west and to bring them together in himself, in his sacrifice on the cross. Jesus making a way for fallen humanity to span that distance from earth to heaven, and Jesus, with those spikes and that price that he paid in his blood, said, "It is finished." Jesus taking a people who lived in a kingdom of death and darkness, allied with the devil against God in our rebellion, and took us and brought us into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of the Son he loved, and Jesus said, "It is finished." Jesus, for the sake of sinners like me, who deserved damnation, who deserved eternity apart from God, and to give us salvation. And he said, "It is finished. I've done it. I've done it." The Bible tells us in Ephesians 2 that before Christ came, before he paid this price, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. What can a dead person do to give themselves life? Nothing. Nothing. There's nothing that you can do. If you were just dry bones in the desert, there's nothing you're going to do to give yourself life. But if the Son gives you life, you have life indeed. If he frees you from that sin and death, the Bible says that we were at one time a people who were without God and we were without hope, but Jesus, in his body, made a way for us. And now that you have come to Christ, you are alive in him. God says that as his holy people set apart for himself, that we are a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. I don't like to think too much about who I was when I was dead. It's a bummer. I'm not too proud of it. I don't like to think or talk a lot. I should boast in my weakness so that he can show his power to save. But when I think upon that, when I think about how lost I was and hopeless in that darkness, and that Jesus reached in and pulled me out and washed my sins away, washed away all the guilt, all the stains, all the shame, all the condemnation, it's worth getting excited about. It's worth being fired up about. And when I look to the Word of God and I see my Savior say, "It is finished," and I get to share in his victory, even today, continue sharing in that victory that he won for me, in that victory cry, that I can walk in newness of life now. Do you know him today? If you do, I think it's okay to be fired up about it. If you're redeemed, I think it's okay to say so. Amen. If he is your living hope today, it's okay to live like it. But if you don't know him, if you're the walking dead today, you still have a choice. It's not too late. Jesus says, today is the day of salvation. And ultimately, he's the only one who can get the glory because he draws us to himself. Even with our free will, he's sovereign. And if he is drawing you today, don't ignore him. If you need to put your faith in Christ today, do that. If you need to come to him and just say, Jesus, you're right about me. I've been living my own way and I know that it leads to death. But Lord, I come to you now, taking you at your word, and I just surrender all. If God is stirring in your heart today, don't ignore that. Come to him in faith. Come to him in trust. I have, to quote Billy Graham, I have never, ever, ever in my lifetime met a single person who regretted coming to Christ for salvation. And I never will. That's one choice, and I've made plenty of choices I regret. That is one choice you will not regret. And if you know Christ, you can choose to rejoice in him today and to be grateful for all that he's done for you. That's a really good choice too. Yeah, I need to be reminded of that. I'm going to close in prayer. Worship team, you're welcome to come up. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for giving us eyes of faith to see you, to worship you, to adore you, to praise you, to know you. And God, I confess, I don't know you nearly as well as I should, but I'm looking forward to all of eternity to know you more and to know you as you know me. Lord, you are so awesome. And I can't even still fully comprehend why you would come from heaven and go through all of that suffering you went through to save somebody like me. But Lord, I'm so glad you did. Thank you. Help me to never lose my first love. Help me to never lose my joy in my Savior. Because Lord, you're worthy of it. You're worthy of all of us being fired up about. Not in our flesh, but in your spirit. To let that hope well up in us. That life well up in us, Lord. So that we can really worship you. Lord, we pray for the folks who don't know you yet. Lord, thank you for the hope that they're going to come to know you. Lord, help us to not give up praying for those around us who are still lost. Remind us, Lord, that they're no more lost than we were when we were lost. And just as you saved those who are here today who are your children, God, you can save anybody. If you can save a sinner like me, you can save anybody I'm praying for. Lord Jesus, thank you again for this time of worshiping you, of giving us the breath of life. Thank you for this time, Lord, to see you in your word. Lord Jesus, it's in your name we praise you. Amen.